Psalm 16, and I want you to look again with me, if you would, the 16th Psalm, which not for nothing has often been called the Golden Psalm. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." In other words, unlike, for example, Psalm 88, which is sometimes called the darkest psalm, this is a chapter in the Bible, this is the testimony in the life of David, that portrays a man, if you will, who sees himself as having a charmed life. And of course, the metaphor he uses to illustrate this sunny side up situation comes from the world of real estate. "The lines are fallen unto me," he says in verse 6, "in pleasant places." Those lines are in reference to the Old Testament practice of measuring and dividing land. And typically, those property lines were passed down as a matter of inheritance. And so, when he says, "The lines are fallen unto me," he recognizes that his golden situation is from above. Things do not fall up, they fall down. And so, with David's lot in life, with his goodly heritage, God, he said, not only maintained his lot, but he also set the lines and the boundaries for his lot. And the testimony is that these boundaries, these lines have fallen, he says, in pleasant places. It is as if David is recognizing that his life is uniquely favored and advantaged, that somehow in life he got on the fast track, the smooth track, if you will. The lines of his lot have fallen in pleasant places. The problem, of course, is this. The same David who wrote Psalm 16 also wrote Psalm 13 and many others, where there he testifies that he has deep sorrow of heart and troubles that abound and enemies that surround him. And so the question for some people is, which psalm is actually David's testimony? Is it Psalm 13 or Psalm 16? And the answer, beloved, of course, is yes. Yes, David did say, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" And yes, David also said, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good," or a goodly, "heritage." David knew what it was to sail in the doldrums. He also knew what it was not only to sail in the doldrums or the troubled waters, but he knew what it was to have the wind in his sails and to travel with smooth seas. It's essentially the testimony of Paul, who said in Philippians 4:12, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things," he said, "I know how to be full and I know how to be hungry." The question this morning is the lesson of this text. Do we recognize what it means when the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places? And recognizing that, do we know exactly what to do? King Ahab was a man who had lines that fell unto him in pleasant places. His lot was wide and broad. But he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had lines that were set out by God, but Ahab wasn't satisfied. He didn't recognize the goodness of God in his own life. And so I hope you listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, pleasant places. Father, help us, please. Help us to know the power and the depth, the glory and the meaning of the truths in this great psalm. Thank you for not only inspiring David, but for preserving it for our benefit today. And I pray we'll open our hearts to your word afresh, because truly all of us in this room at times in our lives can say the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Help us to know what this means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the more modern expressions that we often hear in American society today has to do with being in a, quote, good place, or a, quote, bad place. Someone says, I'm sorry I threw that pot of coffee at you in the office last week, but I was in a really bad place. No kidding. Or someone says, "How's old Uncle Harvey?" And they answer, "Well, oh, crazy Harvey. He's finally in a good place." And of course, that's a good place, emotionally and psychologically, that they mean. It's an expression that speaks of someone's well-being in terms of a metaphor of a place. And such is the language of this morning's text, where David, in contemplating his life, he comes to the conclusion that he is in a really good place, a pleasant place, he says. And of course, what's interesting about that, in fact, what's intriguing to me, is that Psalm 16 was written while David was still a fugitive and running from Saul. Thus, you'll notice the first two words of the chapter are the words, preserve me. He says, preserve me, O God. It is a prayer that literally means keep me safe. Not a bad prayer, by the way, for all of God's people. You're leaving on a business trip. Preserve me, O God. Keep me safe. You're going away to college. Preserve me, O God. You're having a job interview and are not sure if this is the will of God. Preserve me. Keep me safe, O God. It's the first day of school for your children. Preserve them, O God. Keep them safe. For in thee, he says, the same verse, do I put my trust. I say again, beloved, as a psalm where David recognizes that while circumstances in life are never, ever truly perfect, the place that he was in was very pleasant. The lines of his lot had fallen unto him in pleasant places. And you know what's important to note in this text, and I think instructive about the psalm, is what David says in the midst of these blessings, and in the midst of this good time, this good place, this good situation, because what this man after God's own heart remembers in this psalm, what he puts down on pen, on paper with his pen, are these eternal truths that we tend to forget. And forget especially, beloved, when things are good. What are their truths? Number one, I want you to notice the first thing David says in the text is about, number one, his family. Look at verse 3. He says, to the saints that are in the earth, not saints that are dead and on the dashboard of my car or around my neck. These are the saints that are in the earth. And to the excellent in whom is all my delight. In other words, note this, the first group of people that David mentions after praising God are fellow believers, the saints. And he says, quote, the excellent in all of the earth. And guess what he says, beloved? He says, basically, that is still my crowd. Those people are my people. These believers are the people, the ones that I delight in. And I will continue. I will continue to extend my kindness and my goodness to them and not turn and embrace another crowd. Verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten, those who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. You see, folks, here's what happens when some people start to taste and experience a multitude of blessings. Please hear this. Here's what happens when suddenly things go really well in their Christian life. Sometimes, some people become prideful. They become, shall we use the word, uppity and selfish and breathing all of that rarefied air up there. They start thinking to themselves that they don't need the church. They don't need the people of God as much as they used to when they had to raise their hand on Wednesday night and say, pray for me, I need a job. We're losing our home. I need the people of God to pray and I need to fellowship with them because things are going rough. Certainly not the Bible-believing remnant, the riffraff, if you will, that David was running with. I remind you, beloved, blessing and success have its own set of challenges and temptations that include drifting away from the people, the blood-washed people of God. How many times have I seen young people grow up in church with their family? And I remind you that I've been here for 27 years. This is my 28th, but I was a youth pastor for 4 years in Knoxville and 2 years up in Michigan and a couple of years working with youth in Hammond as well. How many times through all of these years I've seen young people grow up in church with their family, and as long as they were young, as long as they were awkward and maybe even a little bit homely, they were also humble and open and happy with the people and the family of God. But then a little success, the blossoming of a girl into beauty and a young man with good looks and charisma and talent. And all of a sudden, they think that they're better than all of the believers that they grew up with. All of a sudden, they don't need the saints that are in the earth, or mom, or dad, or brother, or sister, or pastor. They're too cool for that now. And young people, I want to tell you something. You are not better, and you will never be better than the humblest Christian in your midst right now. Some time ago, I received a phone call from a gentleman in Louisiana. He's chairman of a pulpit committee, and he said to me, he said, "Pastor Blaylock," he said, "our little church is in need of a pastor. We need some help in finding the right man." And he started to tell me about his situation and how they've struggled and struggled, and he began to weep on the phone. I'd never met this man. And he said, "You know, we're a bit discouraged here, as you can tell, because we can't seem to call anybody who wants to come. We're a very little tiny church and pretty insignificant in most people's eyes, and especially because there's this big old mega church right down the road." And he said, "Our young people who grow up here see the programs and the excitement and so forth, and they go to that mega church, and then we watch them as they grow away from God." And so we talked on the phone with scriptures and past experiences, including the early days here at Beacon. I told this dear brother that in God's kingdom, there's no such thing as an insignificant church. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, spent his entire public ministry with a handful of men and women. And the Bible says that he was not ashamed to call them brethren, these unlearned Galileans. The Lord Jesus was not being poetic when he promised that he would be in the midst of a gathering of two or more. He meant that. I just want to remind all of us who are here this morning that if you really want to know where God is moving, where the God of the universe and the Creator is working and fulfilling His will in the universe, don't go looking to some celebrity award show out in Hollywood. Don't go looking for some board meeting of the Fortune 500 executives or a stadium filled with a bunch of fans. If you want to know where God is working today, then go to any Bible-believing local church, regardless of the size, and there you can find the Spirit of God. "My goodness," David said, "extends to the saints that are in the earth. And to the excellent," he said, "in whom is all my delight." I can tell you right now that I testify and I raise my hand, I agree that God's people are my delight. I love and I long to be in fellowship with the people of God. Even when David was blessed, he said, "I will not forget these who love God that have been with me." Pleasant places, he didn't forget his family. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is that David did not forget his faith. Notice verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." Counsel. "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever noticed how when things really start to go well in a couple's life or a believer's life, when the lines fall into them in pleasant places, that somehow the mind of the flesh starts to take credit for it? Somehow or another, in their mind, in their eye, the flesh, the carnal, takes over. So things are going good because, well, you know what? You're just so smart. Things are going better for you because you are just a better thinker than that other person. Obviously, you're overloaded with wisdom, or things wouldn't be so good in your life. I've noticed this. I've noticed it in times in my own fleshly mind, and I've noticed it through the many years with other people that God has blessed. I've noticed it in the minds of the flesh and carnal with celebrities. You know, here's an actor. He's got lots of money, and people tell him how awesome he is, and he's got adulation. And so at 24 years of age, when he gives interviews, he tells four-star generals how to fight the war on terror. There was an actress the other day that lied of the shootings in Ferguson, Missouri, on TV, talking about how she could, or how they can fix our judicial system. She's never been to law school, but she plays a lawyer on TV. She really thinks. But that's what happens in the carnal mind. This, beloved, is human nature. The Lord Jesus told an entire local church that the reason that they thought they had need of nothing. Can you imagine a group of people, God's people, thinking that they have need of nothing? This was a church. He wrote a letter to them. And he told this church that the reason they thought they had need of nothing was that, quote, they were increased with goods. There's a chart you can draw. And this arrow goes up. That arrow that goes up is prosperity. And unfortunately, so often is the case that when the arrow goes up with prosperity and blessing, then the dependence upon God goes down. That's the chart. I am increased with goods, therefore I have need of nothing. I remind you what Jesus said about rich people in the kingdom of God. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't understand what the Lord Jesus meant by that, then just come with me on visitation and watch what happens when you give the gospel to someone whose success has separated that person from the rest of society. They are increased with goods and have need of nothing. They don't think they need the word, the counsel, as we read a moment ago, and the wisdom of God. If anything, they should be writing, and they're the ones that ought to be publishing books, their own word, and charging $20 and signing copies. And we're all like that. The flesh always supposes that gain is godliness and that blessing shows you're brighter or better than your neighbor. But ladies and gentlemen, beloved, it is not true. It is not true. The lines fall. They fall in pleasant places. In other words, the pleasant place that you find yourself in is because of the goodness and because of the grace of God. Oh, that's not true. I got news for you. You did not choose to be born in America instead of Syria or the Sudan or Liberia that's being ravaged with Ebola. You didn't choose that. That advantage did not happen because you're clever. Matter of fact, this entire nation didn't happen because a group of men happened to be smarter or better educated or more clever than any other men in any other nation. It happened because of a combination of the grace of God and their faith in this book. The counsel of God's word. If you want to know how to live in this society, in this entire country, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. If you want to know how to live in a society that is prosperous and sometimes finding your own self in pleasant places and still be the man or the woman after God's own heart, don't ever think that you'll ever outgrow the wisdom or the word of God. Look at verse 6 again, would you? The times are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, and now I've got it all under control. I can write my own check. I'm the king with bling. I'll soon be doing my own book tour and signing copies of my autobiography, How to Kill Giants, The Early Years by David. Thankfully, that's not what he said. Verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, wait a minute. Do you realize what David says in verses 7 and 8 is precisely what he says in his other psalms when things were going horribly? Yes, it is. You see, folks, God didn't have to put David on his back in this case to get him to look up. Even when in this moment he felt like he was on the mountain, he remembered to look up. Because David knew, even as the king, that he needed God's counsel. He needed God's truth. He needed the faith. You know, someone asked me once if I'd ever do a Wednesday night study series on, quote, the mysteries of the Bible code or the Bible truths about constellations and such. And I said, first thought, you don't know me very well. But secondly, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And they said, why not? You know, it's like the thing. Everybody's talking about it. I said, because it's called Wednesday night Bible study. That's why. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about secret codes. It says a whole lot about how do you live your life, how to treat your neighbor, how to be faithful to God and His Word and His church. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I have, that the more successful, the more famous the, quote, ministry, the less emphasis that ministry has on Scripture. They don't need it so much. Because after all, they've got this personality. There's more emphasis on the personality and on the famous guru's philosophies than there are on the Bible itself. And beloved, that is a crying shame. Because as Amos said, there's not a famine in America of bread and water. There is a famine of hearing of the words of the Lord. Pleasant places. David testifies that when the lions had fallen into him in those pleasant places, he didn't forget, number one, his family. And number two, he didn't forget his faith. And then number three, notice he didn't forget his future, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I'm sure that most of you recognize that verse 10 is quoted. It is capitalized, after all, the Holy One. I'm sure you recognize that's quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and also by Paul in Acts chapter 13 as a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It certainly is that. But folks, look, it's a reminder also that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, guaranteeing that David, giving his own testimony here, can give this testimony. The first fruits of the resurrection, guaranteeing that every believer in this room right now can rest in the hope and the promise that this life is not all that there is, that in fact this life isn't even the main event. David didn't lose sight of his future. So often when God blesses us down here, we don't want to live for up there. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. I was reminded this week visiting two of our old soldiers in the hospitals, reminding me of the glories of eternity and the goodness of God. Stan Johnston, infantry in World War II, Henry Crane, Navy sailor in the Pacific. These two men, one in a hospital there, one in a hospital over here. And visiting this week, I was reminded about the difference between these old soldiers of the faith, these godly and good men, and hearing them and seeing them, and visiting those who had lived long lives without God, long lives of prosperity and blessing and goodness. And I have visited many in many hospitals. These two men, probably about 170 years of experience between the two of them. And when you talk to them in those hospital rooms, you come away with the exact same impression. God is faithful and His word is true. Theirs is the path of life, as the text says. And yes, the future is glorious. Well, Pastor, I'm here this morning and I can't say that the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Pastor Blalock, I am not in a good place. I'm not in a pleasant place. I'm in a painful place. What should I do? The exact same thing that David says in this text. Remember your future. You know, one of the things that Satan loves to do is show you people who are in pleasant places when you are not. Look at them, the devil says. Look at how good things are for them. They're not in church. They're not faithful. Look at those people over there. And you know the type. We're talking about the parents, the golden children. They not only act good, they look good, perfect complexion. None of them ever gained weight, no hair loss. On a whim in the 1980s, they invested in a new company called Apple Computer, and their cars never break down. They get all the academic scholarships. They're athletic, and they're funny, and they're tanned. I mean, who even likes people like that? I was in Duffy's about 10 years ago, and I was sitting and going through a really tough time, family things and so forth, and extended. And I looked across, and there was this family, and they had just finished a round of golf. And all these boys, they're like 18, 17, 16. Their dad looked like Ken Doll, walked off of a magazine, and the moms were the Barbies. And I looked at them thinking, man, They were buying everything under the sun. You've been there. I was in Bible college in Chicago one winter, and one of my roommates was like that. He was always in a good place. The lines all, his dad was a wealthy executive, and in a Bible college, that just didn't exist. He drove a yellow Mustang convertible. It was the only one that stood out. Everything else leaked oil, was 15 years old, and there's his yellow Mustang convertible. He was from California, of course. Most of us in Bible college were poor and tired and broke, and when we got up to go to class, we looked ragged. He looked perfect. One cold January, he came into my dorm and he said, "Jim, guess what? My dad, the executive, just won a trip to the Super Bowl in L.A., all expense paid, luxury skybox, whole thing, and I'm going." And I said, "Amen, praise the Lord." A few weeks later, he came back from L.A., went to the Super Bowl. He takes this other roommate in Bible college with him, of course, and when he comes back, they're all excited and tanned. And he says, after telling us about the food and the glory and the skybox and the weather, he says, "Jim, you are not going to believe this. They had a contest, win a Caribbean cruise, and I won." And I said, "Amen." I hate your guts. You know, the flesh, the Bible says, rejoice with them, rejoice. I confess to you, I didn't obey that Bible verse that day. Sometimes the flesh does not want to rejoice with them that rejoice, but why not? Because if they're believers, we're all going to the exact same future. You have as glorious an eternity as any golden boy you can think of. And when it comes to being lost, you have an eternally better future. I was thinking about all the years that David watched a golden boy named Saul live in pleasant places at his own expense. And he never grew bitter. There's a great text I'm going to read to you from one of the last books in the Bible. John says, "Beloved, to his well-beloved Gaius, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And I do. When I first became pastor here, I used to pray, and I still to this day, I pray for the people in this church that God will prosper them, their endeavors, and that they will be in health. But here's what he said, and I love this. He said, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be of health, even as thy soul prospereth." In other words, yes, prosper and be in health, but don't ever exceed your soul prospering. Make sure that your soul, make sure that the inner man, the inner woman prospers right along with that health and with that blessing. You know, the last part of this chapter says this. Look at it again. We'll pray. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures." For how long? Forevermore. My question this morning, for many of you here today, are you assured of that promise? Are you assured of the promise that David was? That you will be in God's presence forever? The only way that you can have that assurance is if you are born again as a child of a living God. If you are not, then you have no promises this. So I want to say something to the Christians in this room. Maybe you're in a pleasant place, maybe you're not. Maybe the lines have fallen unto you. God has been really good to you and you see it. Maybe he has and you don't see it. I want to remind you that regardless of your situation, this man David was still running from Saul. It's generally believed that he wrote this psalm on that right after that night when he could have killed Saul and he took a piece of his garment to prove it. That right after that moment he said, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." He simply recognized that his safety and his good fortune was because of the goodness of God, and therefore the blessings did not ruin him. Christian in this room, have the lines fallen unto you in pleasant places? I can tell you this, by virtue of the fact that you live in this country and enjoy its benefits, travel sometime. Go to Africa, go to Guatemala, go to Haiti. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Don't forget your church family ever. Don't forget that you never, ever outgrow the people of God. And only pride would tell you otherwise. Don't forget you never outgrow the faith. You need the counsel of God. And never forget to seek first the kingdom of God. Your future is there, not here. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness in the land of the living. Thank you for the saints that are in the earth, Father. Those that you have given to us to fellowship with, to grow, help us never. Thank you for reminding us that we never outgrow our need for your local church. We never outgrow our need for your wisdom and your word, Father. Thank you for reminding us that our tent pegs should not be driven deeply into this world. Because no matter how good things are, pleasant places, David reminds us that this world is not our home. That we will, at your right hand, find pleasures forever and ever. Bless decisions made today to that end. May it glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Be here tonight. God bless you. You're dismissed.